All right, let's do a little reviewing this evening. We have been studying some great specific events of the prophetic scriptures. We've been studying currently the great power blocks that will exist in the end times. We have seen that there is to be a northern confederacy. And this northern confederacy is described as having a leader who is called the King of the North. Now we have learned that in the Bible, directions are, in the prophetic word, are expressed in relationship to the land of Israel. And as we look upon a map of the world, we find that the great power to the north, of course, of the land of Israel is Russia. And so it is evident that the power to the north, the King of the North, is Russia, who will lead a block of nations. And we have looked at these nations, which have been described as being affiliated with this northern power. These are spoken, of course, in terms of the ancient names of these people, but through the work of scholarship, archaeological findings, historical data, we are able to determine the parts of the world where these particular nations came from, the territories that they once occupied, and translate that into modern terms of the territories, the nations that now occupy those territories currently. The Northern Confederacy will basically be made up of those Eastern European nations which are behind the Iron Curtain, including Communist Germany and the Communist bloc of the Eastern European world. Then we have found that there is also a Western Confederacy, and that this is led by a man that has various titles in the scripture, but we call him the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist is the leader of the revived Roman Empire. He is a man who arises and brings together a group of nations that once occupied the territory of old Rome around the Mediterranean Sea. So it will include the nations as far as Britain, parts of Spain, and it will include, perhaps, the United States and Canada as an extension of that Western world which developed out of the old Roman Empire. Now there is a third block, third power block in end times that we want to look at this evening. We've already looked at this somewhat. We'll review and expand it a little bit, and that's the Southern Confederacy. This, under a king called the King of the South. And as you look again upon the map of the Middle East, it is evident that the power to the south is Egypt. And Egypt is allied with a group of nations which form this Southern Confederacy. This alliance will include the Arab nations, particularly the North African Arab nations, and it will also include the African nations, which will join forces under this southern power bloc. Now we're going to be looking in some specifics in time as to how these power blocks interrelate themselves to one another. Now there is another one that we will touch upon briefly later, but we'll just mention it here, and that is the Eastern Confederacy. The Eastern Confederacy comes out of the Orient, and it is a power block under, if we might say, the King of the East. It is a power block of Oriental nations, which of course we already have on the scene in the world today, primarily in China. Now we want to look tonight at the role of this Southern Confederacy. And as we think about the role of Egypt in history, a little bit of reading in the history books makes it readily evident that Egypt was a very, very great civilization. If you were going to try to equate Egypt to nations today, Egypt would fall in the category of the two superpowers that are on the earth today, the United States and Russia. That's the kind of a nation and the kind of a civilization that Egypt was in its day. 3,000 years before Jesus Christ, Egypt was a magnificent civilization. Even undertakers go back with a fond comparison to their skills. I once had an undertaker tell me that they embalm bodies today in a matter of hours as effectively as they used to do in Egypt over a period of months of an embalming process. And he was very proud that he had the skill that equated the ancient embalming skills of old Egypt. When we come to this nation for the first time in Scripture, you find it in Genesis 10:6. It has its ancient name of Mizraim, who was the son of Ham. So getting Egypt oriented in our minds racially, where did the Egyptians come from? They came from Ham, from whom the African nations also descended. Now, Egypt throughout history is in the background of Israel's fortunes. Sometimes she's a conquering element controlling Israel. Sometimes she's an unreliable ally that Israel would have done better without. And God often would warn her not to lean on Egypt as she sometime did. Ezekiel 29, verse 7, puts it very picturesquely when Israel leaning on Egypt. Ezekiel says, "When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and tear all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee," Israel leaned upon Egypt, "thou didst break and made all their inward parts to shake." So that Israel found that Egypt was an unreliable ally. The story of Abraham, you remember part of which we looked at this morning, was a story that led him to Egypt. He went into Egypt the first time because of famine, which he should not have done, and tried to pass his wife off as his sister, which was a half-truth. He was expelled from Egypt when the Pharaoh discovered who Sarah really was. But in the process, they picked up a handmaiden, a servant girl for Sarah named Hagar. And out of that Egyptian excursion came the subsequent troubles later when the faith rest of Abraham broke and he took his wife's advice and he married the servant girl in order to provide that son from his own body that was essential for him to inherit the promises. And so Ishmael was born, from whom the segment of the Arab nations descended, and the troubles that have come into the world between Jews and Arabs since. Ishmael himself, under his mother's influence, no doubt, married an Egyptian girl. But Egypt had an advanced society on the Nile, and partly, in large part, I suppose, because the ancient world was grain-oriented in its food supplies, and the Nile River, with its annual overflow, flooding, was an excellent situation for the production of an abundance of grain. And so it led to a necessary organization and supervision of such a vast project, and Egypt, therefore, became a highly organized and civilized society. Well, the height of its glory was reached in a period that historians call the New Empire, which went about 1570 B.C. to about 1150 B.C., and this was the period in which the Exodus took place. The children of Israel left Egypt in the year 1440 B.C., and it was during the reign of Amenhotep II. After the event of the Exodus, Egypt went downhill, and it declined so that to the point where in time it was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and became part of the Babylonian Empire. Ezekiel had predicted this ultimate decline of Egypt, as a matter of fact, to the point of no return. Ezekiel 29, verse 12 says, "And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries." But then he promises that he will bring the Egyptians back after this period. In verse 13, "Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I regather the Egyptians from the people among whom they were scattered. And I will bring them, I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return unto the land of Patras, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. Then, verse 15 says, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exist itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. So this magnificent Egyptian civilization, which in its day could be compared to the United States or a Soviet Union, came to the point where God said, after its high period, in the period of the Exodus, God said, I will bring this nation where it's going to be the lowest nation on the totem pole. It will never again be a great world power. And of course, that has been the history of Egypt since. A steady decline, and it has never again taken the role of a world power. And it never again will be a significant power. Now, this is amazing that way back in Daniel's day, a couple thousand years ago, that Ezekiel should have made such a declaration concerning Egypt and had been fulfilled so specifically. Egypt, after the fall of the Roman Empire, became part of the Muslim world, and it has only gained its independence in comparatively recent times. Now, as far as the modern situation in Egypt goes, we're interested in leaping the years down to the present. And Daniel chapter 11 gives us some amazing details, particularly the first part of this chapter, about the history of Egypt. It describes the period of the history after the death of Alexander the Great. Egypt came under the conquest of Alexander the Great, and after Alexander died, his empire was divided into among his four generals. And Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 35, cover Egypt's struggles with a certain personality called the King of the North. And in this time, it was the King of Syria. So over a period of many, many years, there was this constant struggle between the rulers of Egypt and the rulers of Syria. The rulers of Syria called the King of the North, the rulers of Egypt called the King of the South. This prophecy here that you have in Daniel was written more than 200 years before these things took place between Egypt and Syria. And the details up to verse 35 of Daniel chapter 11, we won't go through the details at least this evening, but these details can be read in the scripture, and then if you have an open history book on the history of Egypt, the details are so exact in their fulfillment and so specific that it really takes your breath away when you realize it was written 200 years before these events took place. I mean, they are minute details that come to pass just exactly as you run through these verses in Daniel 11. As a matter of fact, it bothers the liberal critics so much that they have concluded that this book was not written by Daniel, but that this book was written by some fake Daniel after these events had taken place. And that is the reason that he can be so accurate in the things that he has written. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, something happens to the history. Because from 36 on to the end of Daniel 11, verse 45, there is no historical fulfillment. All of a sudden, your history book no longer fits what is described here. And the reason for that is that, as often happens in prophecy, the prophet who is speaking about matters that have to do with his own day is suddenly taken by God the Holy Spirit, and he leapfrogs over the centuries, and he skips a period of history in between and goes to the end. It's like somebody who's reading a mystery novel, a detective novel, and you read the opening first pages and you get all the characters in mind, and then you jump to the end and see who did it. And sure enough, there's the butler again at the center of everything. Now, that's what prophecy does. It just leaps over and it tells you how the thing ends and what comes out. So the reason that from verse 36 on it doesn't fit is because this has never yet taken place. 36 on to the end of Daniel 11 is the future. And here in this section you have a king of the south again. And this king of the south is Egypt, who heads up a confederacy of Arab and African nations. Now, this Southern Confederacy comes into conflict with the Antichrist and his Western Confederacy. The king, spoken of here in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, is the Antichrist. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. What we are going to read here has to do with the period in the middle of the tribulation. What has happened on the world scene at this time is that the king of the north, the Russian ruler, with his confederacy, in the middle of the tribulation period, has moved down against Israel to take this very profitable, economically desirable land. Israel then experiences some of her worst hours of tribulation. God supernaturally enters the picture, and he destroys the Northern Confederacy. Russia is terribly defeated. It takes 7 months to bury the dead alone from that campaign. What remains of the Russian military force makes its way back to Russia. And at the same time, God has brought devastation upon the homeland. This does not eliminate Russia as a nation, nor does it eliminate Russia as a military force. It has devastated her in a tremendous way. For the immediate, she's out of the picture. Now, when that happens, there is suddenly created a vacuum. And who slips into it to take over? Antichrist from the Western Confederacy. And it is at this time, in the middle of the tribulation period, that he becomes the world ruler. Up to now, he's only been the ruler around his old Mediterranean Sea empire. Now he takes over the whole world. He rules over all of Eastern Europe. He rules over all of China, over all of Russia, over all of North America, including the United States, over all South America. He is the world ruler, and nobody can stand up to him. This is the picture that's taking place here. And you've got a period when the nations of the world settle down to this grievous condition where they are under one world dictator. As you look at the leadership of Egypt today, you can see immediately that she is moving toward the position of leadership in the Afro-Arab world. Egypt, when Nasser was alive, the declared purpose of Egypt was to bring Arab socialism to the African continent. And her opposition to Israel is essential to every Egyptian leader. If you want to be a political force in the Arab world today, you have to hate Israel with a vengeance. And it seems that Nasser was playing a little bit of a popularity game in 1967 when he decided to blow his image up a little bit by making some big dramatic moves against Israel. And so he told the United Nations to take their peacekeeping force out of the Gaza Strip. He told the United Nations to get themselves out of the peacekeeping position on the Gulf of Aqaba and the Sharm el-Sheikh. And then he was so popular that he went too far. And the result was, almost seemingly that he didn't intend for it to go this far, he ended up with the June 1967 war, in which the Arab world, and particularly Egypt, was totally devastated militarily, and the territorial holdings of Israel were tremendously expanded, I think three times what they had before. This is Egypt today, a protagonist, a great antagonist of Israel, and the nations who are aligned with Egypt are constantly being driven toward hatred and to the elimination of Israel. Now in Daniel chapter 11, our story picks up here in this end times. We've had this description that we've already read concerning the Antichrist, how he doesn't regard any gods, how he magnifies himself and makes himself a god, how he worships the god of war, of fortresses. And then we come to verse 40. Now, have you got the picture here? This man is now in charge of all the world. He has been a protector of Israel for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, with Russia in the middle of the tribulation period, destroyed by God supernaturally, He moves in and moves upon the land of Israel and moves his own image into the temple that has been restored and stops the Jewish worship program and turns against the Jews themselves in a monstrous persecution. Anti-Semitism breaks out all over again. In verse 40, Daniel 11, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now, at him is the Antichrist. The time comes when the Southern Confederacy gets fed up. This is coming now toward the end of the tribulation period. And the Southern Confederacy rebels. They're under the Antichrist's control, like all the rest of the world, but they set in motion a rebellion against the Antichrist, and they move against him. At the same time, Russia has apparently revived its military forces sufficiently to put an army in the field, and they, again as the King of the North, come down from the other direction against the Antichrist, now established in Jerusalem. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him from the south, and the king of the north shall come and push against the Antichrist like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now the he at the end of verse 40 refers to the Antichrist. It's best taken as referring to the Antichrist. There's little doubt, can be some doubt about this, but it seems best in the total picture of what happens here that it is the Antichrist who rises up, and because he's so tremendously powerful militarily, he knocks the brains out of the Southern Confederacy and out of the Northern Confederacy attacking him. And the result is he turns and moves south. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, those who are in the south above Egypt. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. In verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now again, you remember that we have these terms, Libyans and Ethiopians, refer to those North African Arab nations today. They also will come under his conquering hand. So Russia has joined the king of the south, and they have moved together upon the Antichrist in rebellion against him. He moves down to the south, and he tears apart, he tears with conquest right through all the Southern Confederacy nations without any problem at all. But verse 44 says that his intelligence officer brings him some news that disturbs him. The tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Word comes that an army is forming, a resistance is forming out of the east. And here's where the Eastern Confederacy comes into the picture. When the Orient sees what is happening, the Orient joins in to this rebellion, and they move in. The Euphrates River dries up, they're able to cross, and they come in sweeping down to hit the Antichrist, hopefully when he's off balance in his conflict with the Southern Confederacy. Now this is the picture that you have in the book of the Revelation describing this event, Revelation chapter 9. In verses 13 on through that chapter, Revelation 9:13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed and were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. Now first of all, a third of the earth's population is going to be killed. And that would be something like, in today's terms, 780 million people die. That's probably more than the population of North and South America. And the number of the army of the horsemen, now this is the army coming from the Orient, the Oriental Confederacy puts into the field an unbelievable army of 200,000. That's 200 million men. Now at our heyday, the greatest military force that the United States ever had was in World War II. It was the biggest in all of our history, and that only amounted to 11 million military personnel. Now here you've got an army of 200 million who are put into the field. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in a vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and so on, as he describes them, mouths which issue fire, smoke, and brimstone, which may be descriptive terms for modern military weapons. And by these three was a third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Verse 20, the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries. And by the way, sorceries there is the drug addiction. That's the word for drug use. It's the word in the Greek here from which we get our word the pharmacy. Neither repented they of their drug addiction, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now you compare this with chapter 16 in Revelation 16:12. To clarify the picture a little more, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole earth to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This is referring to the battle of Armageddon, the final world war. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So what we have here in Daniel, describing the rebellion of the king of the south and his allies and their destruction by the Antichrist, and then the kings of the east sweeping in at the same time, you have the setting up for the final, last, great world war, which takes place on a field between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem, the field of Megiddo. So here's the picture. The European Confederacy, nations of Western Europe, form a federation to resist the Russians, who is the king of the north. The leader of the European Federation pledges protection to the Jews. And so this king of the West is viewed as a savior to them. And for the first time, a false peace is created for Israel. Because when these things hit Israel, she's described as being in her land and at rest, meaning that she is now under a condition of peace. The opponents of this Western Federation are the King of the North, Russia and the communist European states, the King of the South, Egypt, the Arab and African states, and the King of the East, the Asiatic nations. The Battle of Armageddon is actually a series of battles. It's a campaign. And the man of sin is struck by the Southern Confederacy, and he resists and defeats. The North comes down and strikes, and we have in verse 40 of Daniel the beginning of this operation. And the time of the end here refers to the final days of the tribulation. When Russia and Egypt have been put out of the operation, they withdraw to the plain of Armageddon, and there to meet with the kings of the East, the Western Confederacy. Now they've moved into the glorious land, this willful king, and is actually the nations of the world gathering together to fight over the Jew. At that point, something happens in heaven. Now they have monstrous weapons that are probably even more refined than we have today. But there's no problem today believing that with atomic weapons, how humanity can be totally destroyed. So here are these nations gathered with modern weapons ready to destroy each other. In Revelation chapter 19 again, something suddenly happens as they are about ready to destroy themselves. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the Lord Jesus now appearing in the heavens. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now this is 7 years after the rapture has taken place. You are returning with him in this scene. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It says, is as if God himself should come now and trample upon his enemies like a man would trample a vat of grapes when he squeezes out the juice with his feet to make wine. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this happens just as these world powers are gathered together to do battle amongst themselves. Well, they join forces. When they look up, and you can imagine what this is going to be like to look up and see heaven open and see this scene of Christ returning with his heavenly army, and they turn to prepare to do battle with the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. You would think that they could not be that kind of madness could not possess them. And yet they're absolutely that deranged that they now think, with all that they know, with all that they've heard, with all the trouble that they've had with believers in the tribulation, and as many of them as they had slaughtered by this time, that there must be something real to this thing about God and about the supernatural, that they would give, that they would not be so mad bent as to turn to fight him. That's what they do. And so they turn to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now heaven announces their doom. That's going to take place. It did that in the verses just preceding, Revelation 19, beginning of verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and so on gathering together to make war against the Lord. Now the result, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's a scene of tremendous carnage on this final last battle of the last world war. Now, with this as the end of the story, you may now look upon today's scene. When you look upon Egypt, remember that Egypt will form the core of the leadership of the Southern Confederacy. And when Nasser was alive, Nasser was the big man as the leader of Egypt. As time goes on, whoever is the leader of Egypt is the key man as fulfilling the role of the king of the north. And it is Egypt that you should watch as she and her alignments, and they will go in this direction. More and more, the Arab states will draw together. These states of the northern African continent, these Arab states, will draw themselves together into a closer alliance along with the Arab nations on the Arabian Peninsula. Along with them, they will be joined the evolving nations of Africa. They will join forces increasingly and throw their lot increasingly with Egypt. And out of all of this will come a common bond of antagonism toward Israel. So this would indicate that the Arab world and the African world is going to move toward socialism and toward communism. And they will be united in a common antagonism against Israel. And in time, Egypt will play once more one final dramatic role of her history as she sweeps out of her territory to strike Israel down, and the Antichrist with his Western Confederacy comes in and stops them. But it proves to be the opportunity for the Antichrist then to make himself the dominant factor all over the world. your news will fulfill these things little by little, day by day, until the scene is ready and set for that 7-year period and for the final battle on the field of Armageddon. You may escape all this, and you will escape all this if you are a Christian tonight, because you will have left this earth 7 years before in the rapture when Lord Jesus Christ returns to catch us, take us to himself. You see, this return that we have read in Revelation is the return of Christ where he actually comes down to this earth. In the rapture, he doesn't come to this earth. Here, he actually comes to this earth. Here, he actually comes into contact with the armies that are met against him, and he destroys them. Your place is secure because you're on the winning team. Our Father, we are grateful to thee for this which thou hast provided for us, the security of eternal life, and an information from the prophetic word whereby we may have peace and rest of heart, where we may faith rest, because we know the direction that these things will be taking. We pray, our Father, that thou will help us to keep these sometimes interwoven lines of prophetic truth in some clear distinction in our minds, so that as we see what the world is doing, we will be able to interpret and to understand the directions that the events are taking, to understand when statesmen are trying to bring about things that they should not try to bring about. The disorientation in the mind of the world's rulers as they pursue a peace that they can never find, as they accommodate themselves to a communism which will increasingly serve to their to be the instrument of destruction and of pain and of agony upon them. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that as thy people, we would be the more inspired to be the more urgent about the expression of the gospel and the expression of the word the full counsel of the word of God, that we would participate with a new zeal and a new enthusiasm in the ministry of our clubs, in the ministry of Christian education in the academy, in all these things that are free avenues now of opportunities of expression, realizing that we may be talking and instructing people today who, while they reject these things, will remember them when left behind upon this earth after thou hast taken us to be with thee in our heavenly home. So, Father, help us to realize that we may well be the Christians who are on the last lap of the race, and that we should run it with singleness of purpose. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.